Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
You know, there are some principles, some universal principles that we know just are always true, don't we? Have a think about maybe some for a moment. Unless you put it in a rocket and blast it beyond the solar system, we know very well the simple principle that what goes up must come down. It's obvious, gravity just works. We know that under ordinary circumstances, one of the chemists here will correct me, but under ordinary circumstances, fire is hot. We know that. We know that here in the northern hemisphere, the seasons change, and the southern hemisphere too. Equatorial environs are slightly different, but still, we know that spring, summer, autumn, winter keeps going round. It will just follow as night follows day. That's how God has made us. He promised that's what would happen in Genesis chapter 8, and it has kept on. There are some universal principles we know to always be true. And this morning, there's another one. It's here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, and it is this. A man or woman reaps what they sow. A man, it says, reaps what he sows. It's the first point. We reap what we sow. It's very basic. It's not rocket science, is it? We discussed it with the children. If you sow a tomato seed, you're going to get tomatoes. If you sow cress, you're going to get cress, and so on. It's not complicated. But I wonder if you've ever thought about the inevitability that comes with it. All things being equal, you and I will reap what we sow. It eventually follows that that's bound to happen. If I drop tomato seeds in my garden, there's a likelihood, under the right conditions, that tomato plants will arrive. But of course, there's another point that I illustrated with the kids too, that we won't reap what we don't sow. If I want tomatoes, there is no point at all in sowing apple seeds. If I want cress, tomato seeds will not hack it. If I want runner beans, I'm one of those sorts of committed gardeners, then there's no point in putting cabbage seeds in the ground, is there? It won't work. And the point is this, that it isn't the reaping that determines, the harvest that determines what we harvest. It's what's sown in the first place that determines what we harvest. It's an absolute truth, and it's built by our loving Heavenly Father into creation. And it works no matter how we apply it. It works in agriculture, of course, but it also works in relationships. And it works in attitudes. In fact, it's something that the Bible says all the way through. Let me just, we're not going to look exhaustively, but let me give you three examples. Job, for example, one of his miserable friends with the wrong advice, did correctly say this to him in Job 4. Those who sow trouble will reap it. It's an absolute truth. You just kind of know it intuitively. Proverbs 22, verse 8. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity. And Hosea, in that moving prophecy about God's relationship with his people, says in Hosea 10, sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love. God has built it as part of the absolute truths of his creation, that we reap what we sow, and we sow with a goal of reaping. But it's not just in the Bible that we find this. Experts tell us that Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and Cicero all said similar things. But the one that has struck me this week, that was shared with me by someone cleverer than me in recent culture brought to us by DreamWorks films. You ever see, put your hand up if you've ever seen Kung Fu Panda? Kung Fu Panda? Well, Kung Fu Panda has that most sage of wise teachers, the tortoise Oogway. And he told Kung Fu Panda this: but no matter what you do, that seed, which is a peach seed, will grow to be a peach tree. You may wish for an apple or an orange, but you will get a peach. Well, if Hollywood knows that, it must be true. And the point is that it is an absolute truth, isn't it? We know it intuitively. So why does the Apostle Paul use it here as he writes to this church in Galatia? Well, the answer is that here in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has been trying to summarize the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to summarize everything he's been telling us since the middle of chapter 5. Just glance across the page to chapter 5 and verse 13, maybe back a page or so. And there in chapter 5, verse 13, he's been telling them about the freedom they have in Christ. And he says this: you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. You know, we've noted a number of times the last few... Oh, there we go. There we are. Okay? Great. That's fine. We've noted a number of times that people should switch their phones to... No. We've noted... I tell you what, I've stood in here and realized that mine is ready to go. Yeah. We've noted a number of times... It's not today. We've noted a number of times that Paul has spent the first 4.5 chapters of this letter to the Galatians reminding the Galatian Christians that the Lord Jesus has himself done everything to save us. That there is nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. That we cannot save ourselves. That he has done it all by dying on a cross, taking the punishment we deserve, rising again from the dead in triumph, proving it had worked. It's wonderfully liberating, this good news, this gospel message that Christ has done it. His last words on the cross were, "Done it." And the Galatians needed to be reminded. We need to be reminded, but the Galatians needed to be reminded because actually their circumstance was that false teachers had been telling them that that wasn't quite enough. We saw in the weeks that we've been studying Galatians that the false teachers kept telling them that to keep the Old Testament law, to be certain of being saved, that they had to make sure they were scrupulous about the Old Testament law, that they had to follow certain days and procedures and regulations and all the rest of it, and seasons and celebrations and stuff. What they were teaching was a Jesus plus gospel. And of course, that's no gospel at all, because all the attention goes on the plus. It wouldn't work, because nobody can do it. And yet Paul wants them to realize that Jesus isn't a kind of spiritual soap either. It's not that they have to have a Jesus plus gospel, but neither is it appropriate to have a Jesus minus one. There is this idea that was rife for them, and can I say rife in our own day, that actually all I need to do is say the words, trust Jesus, and he washes away my sins like I'm standing in a shower, and then I switch off the shower, and I leave him there, and I get on with my life, and I do my own thing. That's not true either. It is an absolute truth that we reap what we sow, but it is absolutely not true that we can forget Jesus and treat him like shower gel. See, the fact that through faith in the Lord Jesus we aren't judged under the Old Testament law doesn't mean that there aren't consequences from what we do, because there are. The freedom that he has purchased for us brings with it a responsibility. That's the other side of the coin that Paul has been getting these Galatians to understand. Over the last chapter, he's been trying to get them to grasp what that looks like. So look with me across chapter 5 for a moment, verses 13 and 14. We have a responsibility to love those around us as Jesus did, he says, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 20 to 21, we have a responsibility to use our freedom to turn away from those behaviors that our sinful nature urges us to embrace. And he lists them: sexual immorality, hatred, selfish ambition, factions, and so on. He says, turn away from those. But not just turn away from those, turn to Christ. Verses 22 to 25, we have a responsibility to use our freedom to turn to and love the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. And as we do that, as we turn from our sin and to Christ, so what we find is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and works within us, and the fruit of his presence in our lives, as we embrace him, grows, producing love and joy and patience, peace, and so on. In other words, we have a responsibility, as we saw last week, finally, at the beginning of chapter 6, to step off the sinful comparison conveyor belt in which everyone competes with one another and sees themselves either as superior or inferior to those around them. And instead, as we reject the wrong and turn to the right, turn to Christ, and find actually that what his fruit, his presence, his help looks like in our lives is compassion and love to those around us, just exactly like it did for him. Indeed, what that looks like in practice is to love those around us so much that we help and support them without comparison, but only with sacrificial love. That's what verses 1 to 6 said. And here's the point. Any other view of our relationship with God and those around us is a deception. Verse 7, because God cannot be mocked. Brothers, let me, what does Paul say there? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God can't be mocked. God will not have the gospel trashed before the universe because you and I don't fancy using our cross-bought freedom as Christ intended. And God will not have the gospel trashed before the universe because you or I want to misuse our cross-bought freedom to carry on living either as if he isn't there or he doesn't matter. That's what chapter 5, verse 13 was all about. Don't misuse the freedom that you've got. Jesus dying on a cross to save us and rising again from the dead to prove it had worked, that's the essence of the rescue plan. But it didn't just end there, did it? Sending his Holy Spirit to live within those who put their faith and trust in him, calling people from every tribe and language and people and nation to be part of his family forever in a new creation. That whole plan of God for the whole of the universe forever is culminated in Christ and fulfilled in those who put their faith and trust in him now. That is serious stuff. It's not to be just mocked as if it's not. Who could possibly pretend that it isn't serious? To use the freedom we've been given to simply give way to the sinful nature that's been battling within us, as he described in verse 17. Battling with the Holy Spirit, where the sinful nature says, no. Go this way. It's okay to indulge in sexual immorality. It's okay to indulge in hatred. It's okay to cause trouble with factionalism. It's okay to just stir it with those around you. It's okay to do that. That sinful nature with those inclinations and those appetites, they battle, says Paul back in verse 17 of chapter 5, with the Holy Spirit within us who says, no, you follow Christ, you love him. That battling is a war that Jesus has already won, but it's a battle within our hearts all the time. We thought about that when we were in that section a few weeks ago. And his sovereign rescue plan for the universe does matter, and he won't be mocked as if it doesn't. Therefore, this principle, whatever a man sows, he reaps. But what does that mean in practice? What does it look like in our lives day to day? You and I, it's all very well kind of pay intellectual assent to that on a Sunday morning. But we have offices to go to and schools and colleges and work and neighborhoods and families. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like this, says Paul. It looks like destruction or eternal life. That's what it looks like. Look at verse 8 with me. Whoever sows to please their flesh, chapter 6, verse 8, from that flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. Wow, this is strong stuff, isn't it? Really binary choices. It's either black or it's white, says Paul. There are no gray areas. But actually, what's being said here isn't a surprise, because when it comes to eternity, there aren't any gray areas. Obviously, he's talking about ongoing action. He's not talking about one-off sinful mistakes that all of us as Christians, including him, he tells us in Romans 7, make all of the time, that we turn from and repent of. Remember, the beginning of he started chapter 6 with these words, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. He understands that we will stumble. Nevertheless, we need to understand that if we embrace the acts of the sinful nature, as he's described them in verses 19 to 21, then we're on the wrong road. Look at the back at chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 with me. It's at the top of the page. The acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. If our lives are all about indulging those things, then it will lead to destruction, or as another English translation calls it, corruption. In fact, the word that Paul uses for destruction or corruption, the word that Paul uses really means both. It means both temporal, in other words, here and now, decay. They've got a plane to catch. It's not that I've said anything wrong. I was warned. The word that Paul uses is both describing here and now decay, but also eternal decay in hell. That is, both as a direct, inevitable consequence of those things, we will reap the painful rewards of, well, just cast your eye over sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Verses 19 to 21, what will we reap? Well, we'll reap the painful rewards of broken hearts, of broken bodies, of broken minds, of broken relationships, of broken lives. But we will also reap the result of a broken eternity with a soul that's damned to hell forever. Such things might seem like fun or appropriate in the moment, but in the end we will be sorry both this side of eternity and thereafter. Hold on, you say. I thought you said that it's all about what Christ has done. Well, it is. But if actually we are permanently facing this way, embracing this stuff, longing to indulge and sow in our lives the acts of the sinful nature, actually it doesn't matter what we've said in terms of trusting Christ. We clearly didn't mean it. And Paul is urging these people, which way are you facing? And one of the problems is, in our society, just like theirs, they pretended that such things as these are just human. And you and I know that's true, don't we? Because we live in the real world all the time. It's normal to see sexual immorality paraded on our TV screens as if it's just what everybody should be doing. And if you're not, there's probably something wrong with you, or you're too old now. Getting drunk, you know what our culture calls that? Having a laugh until there's a car accident or similar. Witchcraft, well, actually Paul's original word here was describing psychedelic drug use, but you could apply it to the occult, I suppose. Both of which are regarded in our society as just one of those things. And so on and so on and so on. Gossiping, it's just what people do, isn't it? It doesn't matter who gets hurt, providing it's not me or my mates. Every time you or I switch on the TV and watch minor celebrities embracing such things for entertainment, don't let the devil trick you into believing that you're missing out. You're not. They are not an example. And both sooner and later, actually, they will be sorry. And if you read up on what happens to the minor celebrities who get involved in so much of this stuff, reality really bites when the cameras get switched off. We're not missing out in the end. And if that sounds like it's intolerant, then remember what Classian reminded us last Sunday evening from Matthew 12. What did Jesus say? Whoever does not gather with me scatters. The truth is that pleasing our sinful nature with an ungodly life means we scatter. I'm either with Jesus, longing for him, making mistakes, sure, but longing for him, sowing his love, his compassion, his care in my life, turning to him, clinging to him, or I have my back to him. Can I say, if you're someone who would call themselves a Christian, if you've drifted away from the Lord Jesus and your gaze is elsewhere, then I'm sure you wouldn't say it in public, but if you're honest with yourself, then you'll relate to some of this. Loss of assurance, no joy in the Lord, no coherence in life, and uncertainty when it comes to death. Once, perhaps, when you profess Christ, if someone had asked you about your relationship with God or life after death, you'd say, yeah, I know Jesus has died for me, but now when a Christian should confidently be able to say, I know so, you say, well, I'm not so sure, I hope so. If that's you this morning, then you are sowing the wrong thing. And I'm not just going to say stop. I'm going to say stop and turn and ask God again to forgive you. Throw yourselves in mercy on the Lord Jesus. And he will forgive you as he forgives me. Shun the acts of the sinful nature and turn to Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it, in a nutshell? And the truth is, as Christians, we do that day after day after day. The wonderful, wonderful news about the gospel is that it is continuously fresh starts. And the contrast is the life that sows to please the Spirit, verse 8 of our passage, that from that Spirit will reap eternal life. Now again, let's just be clear. Paul isn't suggesting for a moment that the route to eternal life is to sow good works. He hasn't said that. That's not what he's saying. And actually, he's written the first 4.5 chapters against that idea. That's not what he's saying. Actually, what he's talking about here is just inevitable consequences. The consequences of sowing to please the Spirit. Or as he's put it in chapter 5 and verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Or chapter 5 and verse 18, be led by the Spirit. Or chapter 5 and verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, those who actually take what God, the Holy Spirit, has said and is doing seriously, which for us means opening the Bible and just believing what it says and putting it into practice in our lives, trusting what he said, looking towards Jesus as the grateful recipients of his rescue and enjoying the lives we've been given to live God's way rather than anyone else's. Well, we're sowing for eternity. Of course, the first step on that narrow road is to repent and believe. The very thing I illustrated at the beginning, saying, I don't want to live with myself as Lord of my life. I want to live with Jesus as Lord of my life. Thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven me as I trust in what Christ has done. If you haven't done that first step, please do it. That's how you become a Christian. And if you already have, then don't believe the devil's lies that you're on the boring road. Nothing could be further from the truth. You and I, as we trust him, have the freedom to live according to the Maker's instructions and forever. That can only be a good thing, can't it? To sow that into our lives. No matter how at times it feels, it's a good thing. And so Paul finishes with an understanding that at times it won't feel like that. So he says, don't give up. Verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. I think of all the things that he could apply to the 21st century, that's probably the toughest. Though it was certainly true in Paul's day, it's immeasurably more true today that we live in a time of instant gratification. We love seeing a response immediately, don't we? We haven't got time. You can tell walking around the supermarket where increasing numbers of shelves are covered with microwave meals and instant this and instant that, because we just won't give the time. When I was in primary school, one of my friends in primary school moved to Australia. His whole family moved to Australia. And for a time, he and I used to write to one another. Now, those of you that are of a certain age will remember airmail letters, really thin blue things. And so they were light on an aeroplane. I think it probably mattered. And you would write, almost writing like writing on tracing paper. You wrote these things, you folded them up, you took them to the post office, and you would post them. And you knew that if your mate replied, it was probably going to take about 3 weeks to a month. It's just how it was. And then I remember distinctly in 1988, when the world was still black and white. No, it wasn't. It was color. I worked as a student one summer for IBM Research and Development. And they had an early version of the internet, and which I was allowed to use, even as a student. And I messaged a colleague in Australia. I didn't know him, actually, but I messaged a colleague in Australia. And I messaged him about lunchtime one day. And the next morning, when I came into work, I waited and waited. And lunchtime the next day, there was a reply. It had taken only 24 hours to get a reply from Australia. Wow! And now I fairly regularly video call Jeremy and Janet, our mission partners who are working in Southern Africa, and we talk to one another live without thinking about it. The world has become instant in just a few years. That's what we expect. That's what we expect from everything. But sowing and reaping doesn't work like that. It's not instant. There's always a delay. You know, I actually think the farming community has a big advantage on the rest of us with this. They know very well that sowing a seed is just the start of it. There's work and care and waiting months until the harvest is ready. Remember that patience is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I often need to remember that, and I'm sure you do too. He's not saying here that we earn eternal life by saying the right thing. He is saying that if we want to enjoy the harvest in the end, then we need to sow the right things at the start. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus and following him, contrary to how it might be perceived, it really isn't just meetings and programs and events at church. Though, frankly, without them, we wouldn't have the opportunity to encourage one another. If you're never a part of anything that goes on here on a Sunday or during the week, then really you're missing out. What do you spend your time doing? Sowing in one another's lives is a great thing to do. Actually, though, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is more fundamental than that. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it's loving the person in front of me. That's actually what it is. Whoever they are. And not getting weary of doing that, whoever they are. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's what Jesus did, you see. Now, turn with me just as we close to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, you'll find page 684 of the Blue Bible. This is the Lord Jesus in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's teaching them the culture of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies,
Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. By that he means mature, complete. Do what God does, he says. That's what loving looks like. Therefore, verse 10 of our passage, Galatians 6. Therefore, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Notice, will you, just before we close, the word he uses for other Christians. How he describes them. Back in chapter 4, Paul had described the Galatians' experience of God like this. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, or the Hebrew for Daddy. He's given us the privilege of addressing God, our Father, as our loving Heavenly Father, or informally, Daddy. Well, as Christians, we are called to love those in front of us, yes, but especially those who belong to the same Heavenly Father's family as us. That, again, not just a speed great in our culture, but our culture is highly individualistic, and it seems to have forgotten this. How are we supposed to treat family? Have a think for a moment. I don't mean to ask what your experience is. I just mean, if you could describe what your experience should be, what should it look like? Well, doesn't family look like this? Don't you with family love them? Don't you support them? Don't you care about them and for them? Don't you protect them as best you can? Don't you find in them that there should be no competition, but encouragement and cheering them on? That's the ideal of family, isn't it? Isn't that what we all want in our families? With families, there's a mutual level of care, investment, and respect and love modeled on what God has done for us. And that's what Paul's describing here. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, love those in front of us, especially those of the family believers, especially those who can come to our Heavenly Father and say, he's my Heavenly Father too, which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So what then, after all of this, is the response to grace? Well, it's not to ignore it and hope for the best. But nor is it to ignore it and try to earn our own way. The right response to grace, which is what Paul's been describing here, is to gratefully live lives that copy it, understanding that we reap what we sow, turning from our sinfulness to the Lord Jesus as Savior, and both in the short term and the long term, to keep doing it, to seek to be like him, for others' good and for his glory.